first missionary journey. And we're reading from the Acts of the Apostles, please, and we're reading at chapter 13. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from hence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their ministry. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and said, "O full of subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and, beckoning with the hand, said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." Look at verse 42. From verses 16 to 41, we have Paul's message in the synagogue. And then in verse 42, we have the response to the message. "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women, and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost." The beginning of world mission. For many people, Willie Nelson's song, "On the Road Again," is more than just a fun car trip sing-along. It is a way of life. Moving from city to city, from job to job, from school to school, these days have become commonplace. Just consider for a moment your own neighborhood. How many people have you seen move in or move out in these last 10 years? And what about you? How many times have you been on the move during these last few years? Although few of us enjoy moving, When a higher standard of living comes along, or a chance for a cozier neighborhood knocks at our door, off we go, on the road again. For the Christian believer, however, there is another reason for moving: God. When he says, it is time to go, although we may not understand why, we set out like Abraham to a land we do not know. The book of Acts is a kind of traveling from place to place. People are on the move, setting off in one direction or another in response to the call of God. You remember God's plan. Acts 1 verse 8, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Jerusalem were as far as his first witnesses went, until the stones of persecution hit the calm waters and sent the believers rippling onward toward the second phase of God's plan, Judea and Samaria. Once having put down some roots there, though, could it be that they had forgotten the last part, the last phase of the Lord's instructions, and unto the uttermost part of the earth? You see, Acts chapter 13 begins with the last main division in the book of Acts. You remember the church was established in Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 7. And then the church was scattered through Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12. And now through the rest of the book of Acts, the church will extend to the remotest parts of the earth. Acts chapter 13 is a pivotal chapter. Here, there's a move in emphasis. In Acts chapter 13, the emphasis moves from Jerusalem to Antioch. Until now, Jerusalem has been the center of ministry. But from this point forward, Antioch will become the new center. Here in Acts chapter 13, the emphasis not only moves from Jerusalem to Antioch, it moves from Peter to Saul of Tarsus, or the Apostle Paul. If we were dividing the book of Acts biographically, the first 12 chapters are all concerned with Peter. From chapters 13 to 28 are concerned with the Apostle Paul. Paul is now the new leader. In the book of Acts, the emphasis here in chapter 13 moves from the ministry to the Jews to the ministry to the Gentiles. It moves from Palestine to the Mediterranean world. It moves from foreign mission, from home mission to foreign mission. It moves from Saul to Paul and from Paul to Barnabas. If you and I had visited the city of Antioch in Syria about the year AD 45, we would have seen a beautiful city, a beautiful metropolis. Antioch was called Antioch the Beautiful, Queen of the East. About 500,000 people lived in the city of Antioch. It was a cosmopolitan city. It was a great center of trade and of business. The imperial mint was also there, and it was the center for government. On the outskirts of the city stood the Temple of Daphne, a deplorable center for prostitution and pagan worship. Chariot racing and sports lured gamblers into the city, where the atmosphere exuded a high-rolling style. But under the glaring lights of this big city, the Lord was kindling the flame of Christian faith, the flame of Christian morality, as the most important people in Antioch were worshiping together and praying together and ministering together. My friends, this was the beginning of the worldwide missionary outreach of the church. The commencement of world mission. I don't think anyone in this room tonight has to be convinced that it's the task of the local church to reach the world with the gospel. We're not only to be witnesses in our Jerusalem, we're not only to be witnesses in our Judea and Samaria, we are to reach the world, the uttermost parts of the world, with the gospel. And it's a sad thing, I think, when a local church becomes ingrown, it becomes parochial, when the gospel becomes a commodity to protect instead of a treasure to share. It was Dr. Oswald Smith who said on one occasion that the light that shines the furthest is going to shine the brightest at home. Let's look at Acts 13 tonight and see how the Holy Spirit moves his people into new territory, one we are still exploring today. I want to divide this chapter tonight into three. First of all, I want to look at the call to missionary work. Maybe I shouldn't have used the word missionary. Maybe I should have used the word the call to God's work. But let's stick with it. First of all, I want you to notice the call to missionary work. Then the complications of missionary work. And then the consequences from missionary work. G. Campbell Morgan says of the first four verses in Acts 13, the paragraph is a brief one, but of great importance. It may be spoken of as the watershed of this book. We now enter upon a study of that wonderful movement of which the Apostle Paul was the central figure. Now, chapters 13 to 21 in the book of Acts focus on Paul's three missionary journeys. Let me just give them to you. The first missionary journey is found in Acts 13, verse 4, to chapter 14, verse 28. The second missionary journey is found in chapter 15, verse 36, to 18, verse 22. And the third missionary journey is found in chapter 18, verse 23, to chapter 21, verse 17. Geographically, this first missionary journey moves from Antioch and Syria. Now, you know that I'm not very sophisticated when it comes to these things. Let's see, is there a red dot appearing there? There's no red dot. There is. Where is it? Where's the red dot, Richard? Ah. Do you see Antioch? Up here near Seleucia. I can't see this red dot. Hi, Debbie, it's you that needs to go to Specsavers. Anyhow, let's look at Antioch. You can see Antioch. The first missionary journey. Seleucia is the port city of Antioch. They sail some miles from Seleucia to Salamis. Salamis was in Cyprus. And then they crossed the land of Cyprus 90 miles to Paphos. Salamis was the commercial center of the city, of the island. Paphos was the political center of the island. And then they sailed to Attalia, and then to Perga in Pamphylia. Then they moved north to Antioch in Pisidia. Always distinguish between Antioch and Pisidia from Antioch in Syria. Having been chased out of Antioch and Pisidia, that is Paul and Barnabas, they come to Iconium, and then to Lystra, and then to Derbe. And then they come back through those cities, back to Attalia, and then they sail back to Antioch of Syria. That was the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. Now, when we come to Acts chapter 13 this evening, it's important to notice that the first missionary movement begins with the local church. I want you to notice that. That's a simple observation. The first mission movement begins with the local church. You know, missionary societies do a great job, and most of them will tell you that they are here to support and facilitate the local church. But it's from the local church that believers are raised up and sent out. Incidentally, tonight, are you in fellowship in a local church? Have you submitted yourself to the authority of the local church? If not, you need to ask yourself the question, am I following New Testament principle? Am I following New Testament practice? Am I following New Testament pattern? For all of these believers, there was no such thing as spiritual gypsies in the New Testament. Those who were saved were baptized. Those who were baptized were added. Those who were added continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. They were all in the local church. So many Christians nowadays want all the privileges, but they don't want to bear any of the responsibilities. I want you to see that this missionary movement is intimately linked with the local church. Indeed, we may say the following. The missionary is trained in the local church. Look at verse 1. Now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas. And then look at the last word in verse 1, and Saul. Come back to chapter 11 for a moment. Chapter 11 and verse 25. Chapter 11 and verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when it found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Saul and Barnabas, they were not only ministering in the church here, they were part of the church. They were not only ministering, but they were being ministered to. I want you to see, my dear friends, the missionary is trained in the local church. The second thing I want you to see here is this. The missionary is known by the local church. I mean, everyone in Antioch knew Saul and they knew Barnabas. The third thing I want you to see here is this. The missionary is called through the local church. It was while they were ministering in the local church that the Holy Ghost set them apart. And the fourth thing I want you to see is this. The missionary is accountable to the local church. For after this first missionary journey, they returned to Antioch. Look at chapter 14 and verse 26. Chapter 14 and verse 26, we're jumping to the end of this journey. And then sealed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended by to the grace of God for the work which they were fulfilled. And when they were come and gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Now let me just emphasize those four principles. Because I would submit to you tonight, we're a million miles from them. A missionary is trained in the local church. A missionary is known by the local church. A missionary is called through the local church. A missionary is accountable to the local church. Now my question tonight is simply this. Brethren and sisters, have we lost sight of those four principles? Are those whom we are commending to the Lord's work, are they trained by us? Are they known to us? Are they sent from us? And are they accountable to us? Now let's have a look at this Antioch church. It was the beachhead of Christianity in a pagan world. Notice here that spiritual men were recognized. Verse 1. It's a verse like this that we want to skip over, thinking that it's another list of difficult to pronounce names. But we would miss an important insight if we did. For these names and leaders reflect the diversity of backgrounds. For instance, Barnabas was from the island of Cyprus. Simon also had the name Niger, which according to Harrison was a Latin term meaning black-skinned. Lucius was from Cyrene, west of Egypt, on the coast of Africa. Manian was a member of high society. He had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, the ruler of Galilee and Perea. And then, of course, there's Saul, with his impressive education, with his rabbinical training. Now, take a look at this leadership. You've got a Cypriot Jew. You've got a black man, you've got a Gentile, you've got an aristocrat, you've got a rabbi. This was a cosmopolitan leadership team. You see, with such backgrounds, with such differing backgrounds, they were able to minister to the many ethnic groups in Antioch. Consequently, the church had become a model of diversity within unity, a microcosm of God's upcoming worldwide multicultural ministry. You'll notice that these men who were serving were known as prophets and teachers in this local church. The prophets helped lay the foundation for the church as they proclaimed the word of God. They were more forth-tellers than foretellers, though at times they did prophecy about things to come. The prophets function as receivers of divine revelation ended with the cessation of the temporary sign gifts. Even their office, like that of the apostle, was replaced by the pastor, the teacher, the evangelist. And of course, the teachers in Acts 13 helped to ground the new converts of the faith. Have a look at these five men. There was Barnabas. He reminds us of the sweetness of Christ. Here was a man with a loving, kind disposition. Like the Lord Jesus, his Savior, he went about doing good. You know, every local church needs a Barnabas. A man addicted to good works. An encourager in the fellowship. I wonder, are you such a person? Barnabas reminds us of the sweetness of Christ. Look at Simeon. He reminds us of the sufferings of Christ. I just wonder if this was Simeon of Cyrene. The man who was the father of Alexander and Rufus. The man who carried the cross of Jesus Christ. If it was the same man. He would never have tired of telling of that unforgettable day in his life. Every church needs a Simon Niger. A man who has been to Calvary. A man whose vision is filled with the vision of Christ and Him crucified. Barnabas reminds us of the sweetness of Christ. Simeon reminds us of the sufferings of Christ. Lucius reminds us of the sovereignty of Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus is always in control. He rules over all circumstances. He is never ruled by them. They are ruled by Him. I mean, look at these men for a moment. Simon Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Saul of Tarsus. They're saved in different places. They're saved at different times. They're brought by different routes to Antioch. And there they're linked in the common cause of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Look at Manaen. He reminds us of the salvation of Christ. It says he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. It can mean his foster brother. Manaen and Herod, Antipas, they may not just have been playmates as boys. They could have been members of the same family, the same noble family. Manaen became a believer, Herod became a beast. Manaen became a minister, Herod became a murderer. Look at what Manaen was saved from. Look at what Manaen was saved for. To become a choice saint, a leader in Antioch, a prime mover in the evangelization of the world. Such is the salvation of Christ. My friends, of Barnabas reminds us of the sweetness of Christ, and Simeon reminds us of the sufferings of Christ, and Lucas reminds us of the sovereignty of Christ, and Manaen reminds us of the salvation of Christ. Well, look at Saul. He reminds us of the service of Christ. He's a man with all the gifts. He's the apostle. He's the evangelist. He's the missionary. He's the pastor. He's the teacher. And every one of his talents was at the service of Jesus Christ. I wonder tonight, are all your gifts at the feet of the Savior? My dear friends, when we look at the leadership of the church at Antioch, we are impressed. Spiritual men were recognized. Look at verse 2. Spiritual ministry was exercised. Unlike many in the church today who are busy with shallow activities and programs, the leaders of the church at Antioch understood clearly their spiritual mandate. They patterned themselves after the apostles who, according to chapter 6, verse 4, gave themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. My friends, those are ever the priorities of the man of God. Look at that word ministered in verse number 2. As they minister. It means more than public service. It means priestly service. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it signifies priests who were ministering in the tabernacle. You see, my dear friends, serving as a leadership role in the church must be viewed as worship to God. Such service consists of offering prayer, oversight of the flock, studying, preaching, teaching the Word of God. Isn't it interesting in verse 2? They ministered to the Lord. We talk about ministering to the congregation. They talked about ministering to the Lord. For the Lord is the audience of all spiritual ministry. You see, my dear friends, if our objective tonight is to minister to the people, we will be tempted to compromise to achieve that end. But if we make the Lord the object of our ministry, it avoids the need for compromise. Do you remember what Paul said of the Macedonian believers? But first they gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. You see the order, the Lord first, and then secondly, believers. Can I ask you tonight, whatever you're doing for the Lord, are you doing it heartily? As to the Lord and not to man. Now, do you see what happened when they were ministering, while they were ministering to the Lord? You'll notice that spiritual mission was realized. As they ministered to the Lord, verse 2, and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. That phrase, separate me, it's used three times in relation to the Apostle Paul. It's used in Galatians 1 where Paul talks about the Lord separating him from his mother's womb. And then it's used in Romans chapter 1 where Paul talks about being separated unto the gospel of Christ. And then the third time it's used here in Acts chapter 13 where the Lord says, separate me, Saul and Barnabas. The word separate is actually a Greek word. It means to set them apart and put them on a new horizon. To set them apart and put them on a new horizon. It means to expand horizons. It's just like if you were on a cruise ship tonight and you were to look out from one of the decks and you were to see the horizon. That would be good. That would be tremendous. But if on that cruise ship there was a crow's nest, you could go further up the ship. And from the very peak of the ship, from the very top of the ship, you would be looking out at, from a new vantage point, and you would see a new horizon. You're now seeing things that you have never seen before. And so, when the Spirit of God said to the church at Antioch, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them, he's saying, I want these people to have a brand new horizon. I want them to see things that they have never seen before. I want them to have visions that they have never had before. I want them to see potential and opportunity that they have never seen before. You know, that's what the average local church needs. That's what the average Christian needs. A new horizon. So many of our churches are flying paper planes when they ought to be flying jets. They are playing mud in the mud puddles when they ought to be diving in deep oceans. They're scratching around with the chickens on the ground when they ought to be flying like the eagles. New horizons. May God help us as a church to be always reaching out to new horizons for Jesus Christ. Did you see how these men were called? Here they are, five men, leaders in the church. Notice how they were called. Three things. One, this divine call was clear. This divine call was clear. It was initiated by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. It would seem that the Holy Spirit had been speaking privately to Barnabas and Saul about a lost world and had been lifting up their eyes to fields that were white to harvest. This divine call was clear. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Did you notice that this call came to those who were diligent, Barnabas and Saul? Here they were. They were men who had proved themselves in the local church at Antioch by steady application to the work of God in that church, in that city. I mean, it was Saul and Barnabas who had seen souls saved. It was Saul and Barnabas whose ministry had been a benediction to the saints. It was Saul and Barnabas who had pastored the church. It was Saul and Barnabas who had shepherded the flock. It was Saul and Barnabas who had met the needs of the needy. My friend, are these the kind of men that God calls to further service? God is not likely to take idle Christians from off the shelf, dust them off, and entrust them with important work. God doesn't usually ask people who do nothing, but people who do something. He calls people who are doing something to do something more. more important, more urgent, more sacrificial. It came to those who were diligent. Look again in verse 2. It came to those who were devoted. Fasting indicates that a person is willing to set aside the normal demands of life in order to concentrate on things that God wants. You know, when I look at these two, these were the two best men in the church. My friends, these were the two best men in the church. Barnabas and Saul were the two best men that Antioch had. What would happen if this church, or if God from this church, called out the best men? Are we willing to give our best young people? Are we willing to give our best young couples? Here was Saul and Barnabas. They were loved in the church in Antioch. They were trusted in the church in Antioch. They were respected in the church in Antioch. They were the two best men that Antioch had. And the Lord says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. This divine call was clear. Look at verse 3. This divine call was confirmed. And when they had fasted and prayed, who? The leadership, the church. And laid their hands on them, they sent them away. You see, this call was initiated by the Holy Spirit, but it was authenticated by the church. Did you get that? It was initiated by the Spirit, but it was authenticated by the church. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul. In other words, the church was to do the separating. The Lord calls, but the church confirms. My dear friends, if God calls you, there should be some authenticating ministry on the part of the local church. There should be some recognition on the part of the local church that God has called you to preach the word, that God has called you to be a missionary of the cross. My friend, if you feel there is a call of God in your heart, and your local church is skeptical about it, you'd better check out your call. For there is an authenticating work that the local church does. Now I say to you again tonight, this is a million miles away from what we have come to today. Sometimes in local churches, the first time we know that people are exercised about the Lord's work is when they have applied to Bible college and accepted by that Bible college. But do you see what happened in this church? Initiated by the Spirit. Authenticated by the church. And you'll notice that they laid hands on them. It says in verse 3, they laid hands on them. They sent them away. The laying on of hands on Saul and Barnabas, neither granted them the Holy Spirit nor ordained them to the ministry. My dear friends, Paul and Barnabas had already received the Spirit. They had been in the ministry for several years. This simply signified identification, confirmation, unity in their forthcoming mission. They sent them away. They let them go. They released them. Now the church didn't choose Saul and Barnabas. Nor did Saul and Barnabas volunteer. Rather, God called them to missionary service. All that the local church was doing was cutting the cord and letting them go. This divine call was clear. This divine call was confirmed. But look at verse 4. This divine call was carried out. Carried out. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from hence they sailed to Cyprus. Saul, Barnabas, John Mark, they didn't leave Antioch under the auspices of a missionary society. They didn't leave Antioch under the auspices of a missions program. Here were people who were sent out by the local church to reach the unsaved with the gospel. Is that not the heart of missions? Is that not the heart of missions? Obedient people being sent forth as laborers into the harvest. You see, my friends, when we talk about missions tonight, it's not about programs. It's about people. We need to remember that God calls people to the Lord's work. God calls people to the mission fields. Programs and organizations can be of tremendous assistance, but only if a God-called person is willing to go. I want to ask you tonight, are you willing to let the Lord send you where He wills? I wonder, is the Lord pointing you to something new tonight, a new ministry, a new location, a new mission field? My friend, will you let Him take the helm of your life, the call to missionary work? Look at Acts 13 again. Look at the complications of missionary work. The complications of missionary work. Wonder when you became a Christian, did you think that all the hard times would be over? Wonder did you think that the Christian life would be like a kind of Disney world where worries are checked at the gate and the world is clean and pure and happy and joyful? The truth is that life often gets tougher after we trust Christ. No matter what level of involvement you are in Christian activity or ministry, you'll be subject to difficulties and trials. Families will fail you. Friends will forsake you. Heartache will be a regular part of your life. In fact, dedication to the Lord Jesus often brings us face to face with more problems than had we lived for ourselves. Many believers have the misconception that if you're in God's will, it will be all smooth sailing. My friends, if there is progress, there will be problems. Now here's Barnabas, Saul, John Mark, Barnabas' cousin, and they're setting out on their first missionary journey, and it's not long before they encounter their problems. The course of the missionary journey, as I've said already, was quite simple. They set sail from Seleucia, the port city near Antioch, for Salamis, the port city of the island of Cyprus, a 130-mile journey. The ancient world regarded Cyprus very much like we look upon Hawaii and the Bahamas. It was called Markari, the Happy Island. Its climate was so perfect, its resources were so abundant. For some, it was a place in the sun. It was the fantasy island. It was also a needy place. It was the crossroads of the Mediterranean. It was a natural place to go because Barnabas was a Cypriot Jew. Cyprus had two main cities, Salamis, the commercial center on the east side, as you can see, and Paphos, the political center on the west side. And upon arrival in the island of Cyprus, the method was very simple. They traveled the distance of 90 miles, preaching the gospel first in the Jewish synagogues and then to the Gentiles. Now, they hadn't gone long before complications and problems arose. Look at Acts 13. We see them dealing with deception. Dealing with deception. Maybe, Philip, you'd flick that heat off or I'm going to die. Dealing with deception. It's unusual to find a Jewish false prophet and sorcerer, for the Jews usually shun such demonic activities. If you look down at verse 8, you'll notice that his name was Elymas. It means the skillful one. The root of Bar Jesus means the son of salvation. This man was a man who had tremendous influence controlling the ruler of Cyprus. You see, if Sergius Paulus converted to Christianity, it was going to be an end of Elymas. His fame, his power would be gone. And thus Elymas stood against the missionaries, opposing them at every point, trying his best to make darkness overcome the light of Christ. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul didn't back down. He faced the problem head on and inflicted blindness on this false prophet as a judgment from God. This miracle was a proof to Sergius Paulus that Paul and Barnabas were the servants of the true and living God and preached the message of salvation. The Roman official in verse number 12 believed and was saved. And then in verse 9, you'll notice for the very first time in the Acts of the Apostles, the familiar name of Paul, underline it. Then Saul, who is also called Paul. You see, Peter's moving into the background, Paul's coming to the foreground. So here they are, they're out on their first missionary journey. They have journeyed from Seleucia to Cyprus. They probably had an easier time doing that trip than I have working that pen. But they traveled from Seleucia to Cyprus. And the first thing that they encountered was deception. They were dealing with deception. Look at the second problem very quickly. Look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 13. The second thing they had to deal with was defection. You know, somebody says, and we all say on many occasions, wouldn't it be lovely to be in the early church? You know, we've got this romantic notion that the early church had no problems. They just faced the same problems that our local churches face. Look at verse 13. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Having first visited Barnabas' home island of Cyprus, the missionary team are next visiting Paul's home region, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And leaving Cyprus, they're sailing 200 miles across the Mediterranean Sea, and they're landing at a place called Attalia, the port of Perga. At this point, John Mark deserts Paul and Barnabas and returns to Jerusalem. My friends, can you see it? As Paul and Barnabas are packing their bags for hardship, Mark is packing his bag for home. We don't know what he said. We don't know what excuses he gave. Maybe he gave his mother as his excuse. Maybe he came to Uncle Barnabas and said, Uncle Barnabas, I'm worried about mother. You know, Barnabas, there's a famine in Jerusalem and things are not going too well. And I think mother needs me. Maybe he confided in Uncle Barnabas. Maybe he said, Barnabas, as long as you were in charge, as long as you were the leader of this outfit, things were going well. But you know, this man, Paul, has taken the lead. Paul has no sense. He throws caution to the wind. You see, my friends, Paul had begun to take over the leadership. Come back for a moment to chapter 11. This is important. Chapter 11 and verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Who's in leadership there? Barnabas. Come to chapter 13 and verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Who's in leadership there? Barnabas. Ah, but now look at chapter 13 and verse 13. Now when Paul and his company. Paul has taken over the leadership. I'm just wondering, did John Mark resent Paul taking over? Also, Pamphylia was a very treacherous region. The coastal area around Perga was rife with disease, including malaria. It is possible that Paul suffered an ailment here. He later referred to in his epistle to the Galatians. He said, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. I wonder what bodily illness forced Paul further into Galatia. If he had contracted malaria in Perga, that would have been ample mortification, ample reason to escape the lowlands and to go into the cooler mountain regions. Now, all of this brought unbearable stress to this man we call John Mark. Listen to it. Change, homesickness, disease, danger, no response in Salamis, demonic activity in Paphos, and John Mark went to pieces. He had inwardly romanticized the ministry they were undertaking, but reality had smashed his dream. Do you know anyone like John Mark? I do. I know people in Northern Ireland who stood in pulpits and platforms in public places, and they said to us publicly that they had the call of God upon their lives. They even told us the country that God had called them to go to, and they never set their foot outside Ulster. You and I know people who said the call of God was on their life. But the first encounter with difficulty, the first encounter with problems, and they threw in the towel. The story of missions, the story of the Lord's work is littered with people like this. People who said, I'll go. People who said, I'll help. People who said, count on me. And who backed down just after a while. If you're considering the call of God, if you feel that God is exercising you tonight, you make sure that you know that it's the voice of God. There's only one thing that will keep your hand to the plow when the going gets tough. It's to know that God has called you. Next year, for me, it will be 40 years. When I first took that step. And my friend, there's been many times when I felt like throwing in the towel. I want to tell you that. And there's only one thing that has kept my hand to the plow. And it's the call of God. It's the call of God. Maybe like John Mark. Maybe you've drawn back from a commitment that you've made. Maybe fear and shame and guilt crush your spirit. Maybe tonight you're battling with failure. I just want to tell you tonight, if you are, there's hope. You can face your fears in God's strength. And like John Mark did, you can, like him, make a spiritual comeback. You remember when Paul was writing from the Maritan prison in Rome, and he was writing to young Timothy, he says, bring Mark. Oh, John Mark had made a remarkable recovery. Paul was on his deathbed. He was about to go out and have his head severed from his neck. And he says, Timothy, come before winter. Come quickly. Some people are so super spiritual, they tell me that all they need is the presence of the Lord. I want to tell you, my dear friends, Paul didn't fit into that category. He was about to die, and he says to Timothy, I want to see you before I die. Come before winter. Oh, and he says, take Mark. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he's profitable to thee, profitable to me for the ministry. Look, they're dealing with defection. They're dealing, my dear friends, not only with defection, they're dealing with deception. But look at Acts 13 very quickly again. They're dealing with decision. Decisions. Look at verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the Sabbath into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, decisions had to be made in relation at least to two things. One, as to their movements. You see the road from Perga to Pisidia. Do you see it up there? I'm not going to use the wee stick because it'll only break down on that. But that road from Perga to Pisidia was a distance of 100 miles. It was difficult. And it was dangerous. It wound its way through the Taurus Mountains, climbing the cliffs that ascended to dizzy heights. And these mountains were notorious for robber bands who infested them. Indeed, Paul might have had that journey in mind when he wrote these words, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers. Now, Antioch in Pisidia was located in Asia Minor, and it's to be distinct and distinguished from Antioch in Syria, from which the missionaries had set out on this first missionary journey. This was a Roman colony in Antioch in Pisidia. And no doubt that influenced the Apostle Paul to go there. Let me pause. Paul was a master strategist. Indeed, as you follow his journeys through the Acts of the Apostles, you'll notice that he selected strategic churches, strategic cities. He planted churches in them. He went all out from the churches to evangelize the surrounding areas. You will notice also that where it is possible, Paul started his ministry in the local synagogue where Jews and Gentiles were ready to hear the word of God. Decisions had to be made in relation to their movement. Look at verse 16 very quickly. Decisions had to be made in relation to their message. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Now let me pause. Luke wrote this book. You're still with me, are you? Some of you look a wee bit dazed looking. Maybe you've had a hard day. Luke wrote this book. And when Luke wrote this book, in Acts 2, he gives us a full-length ministry or a detailed account of Peter's message to the Jews. He gives us a full-length summary in Acts chapter 2 of what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. He's the apostle to the Jews. And now here in Acts chapter 14, he gives us a full-length summary of Paul's message to the Gentiles. Let me just draw your attention to one or two things in passing. Look at the expression, men and brethren, verse 15. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren. Look at verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham. Look at verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren. Who said that Paul didn't use 3 points? Men and brethren. Men and brethren. Men and brethren. His message revolved around Israel's mission, Israel's mistake, Israel's moment. My dear friends, Paul presented Jesus Christ in this message as the culmination of history, the fulfillment of prophecy, and the justifier of sinners. Decisions had to be made in relation to their message. Let me just pause and say this. Does there not need to be a return to biblical preaching in these days? There's a dearth of sound preaching. Creating a famine in the land, not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. From today's pulpit comes the uncertain sounds of psychology and social commentary and storytelling and political rhetoric. But biblical preaching is vital to a strong, healthy church. No wonder Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. In fact, if you look at verse number 5, it says when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God. And then in verse 26 following, they preached the Christ of God. Need I say, dear friends, there were no gimmicks here. There were no gadgets here. They were just preaching the word. They were just preaching Christ. Is that not what missionary work is all about? There is nothing better to preach than the word. And ignoring the word of God invalidates service. The call to missionary work. The complications of missionary work. I'm almost through. What happens when the gospel is preached? Well, look at the consequences for missionary work. Very quickly. Look at the end of the chapter. What happens when the gospel is preached? There's conflict. The gospel splits people. It divides the saved from the unsaved. It divides the righteous from the reprobate. It divides those who love the truth from those who reject the truth. Now, it's interesting that in the book of Acts, in these early chapters, most of the opposition to the gospel came from the Jewish people. The persecution came from the Jewish leaders. Acts 4, Acts 5, Acts 7. In Samaria, the opposition came from Simon the magician, who was likely fully or partly Jewish. Paul faced bitter persecution from the Jews that were at Damascus. Herod, attempting to please the Jewish leaders, incarcerated Peter and killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. On the first stop of their current missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas encounters this false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And so it goes on. Here in Pisidia and Antioch, we note differing responses to the message. Look, for example, at verse 42. There was the initial reaction. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. The initial response to Paul's message by the synagogue congregation was favorable. They were pleased. They were persistent. They were professing. They were present. Soon that attitude changed. Look at verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. After the positive initial reaction to Paul's message, the subsequent response split along racial lines. The response of the Jewish people was negative. The response of the Gentiles was positive. Now, I want you to pause for a moment to see what is happening. I just want you to see behind all this antagonism, the plan of God is unfolding. The Lord had revealed to Peter what? The Lord had revealed to Peter that the gospel should be taken to the Gentiles. The Lord had now revealed to Paul that he was the primary instrument who was going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Doesn't it make sense that at the same time the Lord is preparing the Gentiles to receive the message? That's what exactly happened at Antioch. It was the Jews who pressed forward in the synagogue and said, "We want to hear more." And so these missionaries, instead of trying to convert those who weren't interested, they turned their attention to those who were. Look at chapter 13 and verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." That's the divine side of evangelism. "And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region." That's the human side of evangelism. "For if we do not preach the word, then no one can believe and be saved." What a contrast. In Pisidian Antioch, on the one hand there was the antagonism of the Jews. On the other hand there was the reception of the Gentiles. On the one hand there was opposition from the Jew. On the other hand there was the salvation of the Gentiles. This was the beginning of world mission. Some years ago, there was a great missionary rally in the Royal Albert Hall in the City of London. A minister who was there turned to the Duke of Wellington, the Iron Duke, whose armies had defeated Napoleon. And he said, "My Lord, do you believe in missions?" The Duke looked at the minister and said, "Sir, what are your marching orders?" Well, he said, "The Bible says, go into all the world and preach the gospel." The Duke looked at the minister and said, "Then you have nothing to say about it. For as a soldier, you are to obey orders." My friend, are we obeying the Savior's orders to go? In spite of the opposition, in spite of the indifference. And he says, "As we go, I'll go with you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts this evening.